Today we come to the ninth chapter of the book of Isaiah, and many of you know, of course, that I've been expounding the book of Isaiah, and we are about ready to start in to the 50s. I believe we'll be at 52 and 53 here in the month of January. But today I wanted to just backtrack, as it were, go back to one of the very significant passages in the book of Isaiah that speaks about the coming of our Lord, in particular with his incarnation. And I will read through the first seven verses. That's all we're going to look at today. And this particular sermon, which is entitled The Promise of the Messiah. The Promise of the Messiah. So as I read these words, keep in mind that these words were written over 700 years prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. This is a huge promise that God is making to his people. And he's speaking, of course, through the prophet Isaiah, saying, this is what I'm going to do. And so God is making the promise of the Messiah. It starts off in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal or the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. These are amazing words when you think about them, and especially as you begin to fill in some of the pieces as far as the background and the context in which Isaiah is delivering this particular promise. Now, I'll bet many of you in this room probably at some time in your life have had a promise that's been made to you, but for whatever reason, that promise was not fulfilled. That ever happened to you before? A promise that was made to you, this is going to happen, this is going to happen in this way, it's going to happen at this time, and then it didn't happen? And what does that do in your heart? Well, there's a bit of a heart wound there and feeling that somehow that promise has not been fulfilled, and it doesn't feel so good. Now, perhaps there are times when you've been on the other end of that and you've made promises to somebody, a spouse or a child or to somebody else who's close to you, but you haven't been able to fulfill it. And maybe you could bring up all sorts of reasons why you couldn't do it. Well, the circumstances changed, or it just didn't work out, or my plans got thwarted, or Or you could bring up all sorts of different reasons why one promise or another didn't work out. But in this case, we see a promise fulfilled. A promise that was made 700 years prior. And as all the different circumstances of history kept moving forward, eventually it all came together. And in that land of darkness, a great light was seen. And it brought joy to the people. Now, I know I can hardly stand up here without reminding myself that there are some promises I have not fulfilled. I'm looking at several people in the second row here whom I have some outstanding promises to. And I think also there's a family right back there in about the seventh row, the Marks family, and I need to fulfill a promise to them too. And so I can't stand up here completely innocent and unencumbered by this. In fact, in our household, we have the practice of the birthday child receiving a special benefit from the father, and that is to take out that birthday child for a birthday breakfast. And here it's been, by my reckoning, 80 days, Joel, since your birthday. And I owe you a birthday breakfast, and I haven't fulfilled it yet. And it was pointed out to me as well earlier this month when it occurred to me I have to fulfill that promise to Joel, that in the midst of all the confusion and all the busyness of Benjamin's wedding, that on June 7th, when it was Lydia's 20th birthday, I failed to fulfill my promise. That's how many? That's 6 months and 20 days late. Woo! I've got some work to do, as you can see, in fulfilling these promises. God gave this promise over 700 years prior to the time of its fulfillment. But God made no rationalizations like I just made. God made no reasons why he couldn't fulfill it. God's plan was sovereign. God's plan was relentless at having all the pieces fall into place so that at the proper time, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, then the virgin came forth with her firstborn son, and his name was Jesus. The Gospels also in Matthew and Luke bear testimony to this fact that the promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so God brought forth the fulfillment of all that he had promised at the proper time, and the promise was the birth of the Messiah. Now, these words that God gave to Isaiah were heard by the people of Judah and Israel. If you recall, Isaiah prophesied during the years 740 BC to about 701 BC. So roughly 39 years he prophesied. He was preaching. And during that time, he preached mainly to the people of Judah in the south. That was his main audience, to all the kings of Judah and the people of Judah, to shake them up out of their idolatry and to have them repent and look to the true God and not to the false idols. But he also, every once in a while, would as it were, throw a spiritual hand grenade up to the north in one of his sermons, and he would also speak to the people of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, especially early in his ministry before God sent forth the Assyrians to wipe out the northern tribes of Israel. And that happened in 722 BC, right in the middle of Isaiah's ministry. So this sermon comes early in his ministry. And what does he say here that caused a stir in Israel, the northern tribes, and made them start thinking, well, perhaps God is going to send forth the Messiah to deliver us out of all of our troubles and all of our fears. So if you look at these first five verses, you'll see why. He says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Well, if you're wondering, well, where are those two tribes of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali? They are in the north. And they're surrounding the Sea of Galilee that is going to be the very location that the Messiah is going to come out of. In previous weeks, I've pointed out that he was born in Bethlehem, that he went to Egypt, the prophet Hosea says, and he'll come up out of Egypt. And then we also see here the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11, where he says, Isaiah does, he gives the prophecy that the Messiah will come from Netzer or Nazareth out of that area, which is the same region where we find Zebulun, Naphtali, and Galilee. And so when the people in the north heard this prophecy or this sermon from Isaiah, they got really excited. And so the fame and the expectation of the coming Messiah was very much a topic of discussion amongst the people of Israel at that time. Now, they couldn't quite merge that together with some of the other things that Isaiah was saying, because they saw that this Messiah who was to come was just not a king who would deliver them from all their enemies, but he would also be one who would suffer on their behalf. And they couldn't quite square that in their mind, that the Messiah or the servant that Isaiah speaks of would fulfill all those roles. Yet they knew that he was coming, and he was coming up out of their area. Now, you'll notice here that it says that this time in former days was a land that was in contempt. And if you remember your Old Testament history, there was a time when some of the northern tribes, notably those who were on the other side of the River Jordan, failed to come to the aid of some of the tribes who were in the proper normal area of Israel. And so the people of Israel looked upon the northern tribes with some contempt, that they had gone off into wicked behavior, they had failed to come and help us fight against our enemies, and they had also fallen into idolatry. And so that's why Isaiah is saying in latter days they were held in contempt. But in the in this new time that's coming, there's going to be a glorious way of the Lord that's going to bring a light to them. It says that this people, in verse 2, walked in darkness and have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Well, what he's saying here is that in the prophecies that are given by Isaiah, there's a function that the Messiah is going to play. He's going to bring light into the world. There's a place of great darkness in this world, and he's going to bring light, which is going to liberate those who dwell in darkness. And that's speaking, surely, of the gospel, that the gospel is going to come into this dark world, and as a result, there's going to be light in those people who come to believe and trust in that Messiah. Jesus speaks of this in John 8, verse 12, when he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Beyond that, Paul speaks of in Ephesians 5, verse 8, for at one time you were in darkness, but now the light in the Lord has come into this world. Walk as children of light. So those kind of verses, both from Jesus and Paul, shed some sort of light or information on this prophecy in Isaiah, that this is really going to happen. That there's a land of darkness, and into it a great light's going to come. Now, in the passage that was read by Tim earlier from Matthew chapter 4, you maybe noticed that Jesus quotes this passage. And he talks about his ministry amongst the people around the Sea of Galilee in the initial beginnings of his public ministry fulfills this prophecy. And he quotes Isaiah to make it very clear that he was claiming this, that he was saying, see, here's the fulfillment of it. All that Isaiah said, I am doing. And that's why he says at the end of quoting that that prophecy of Isaiah in Matthew 4, he says, now repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You're seeing the fulfillment of this, people of Galilee, and I am the Messiah, and now it's time to repent from your sins. My kingdom is now here. My kingdom has come. And so there was a great fame and interest cultivated in Galilee over the centuries between the giving of this prophecy and its fulfillment. Now, another thing to think about the darkness is this. Obviously, it means the gospel. But secondarily, I would submit that also a good case can be made that those who are in the Christian life, that there are times when we have spells of darkness in our life as well. What about a unexpected grief, the death of a loved one, the sorrow that goes with that? Is that not a time of darkness? Well, God promises that he helps us in the midst of that. And that through the gospel, through the person of Jesus Christ, there can be a lifting of that darkness. What about times in our life when there are broken relationships? We've all been there, especially adults. We've seen times when relationships are hurt, broken, troubled. The gospel, again, brings light into that, showing what's right, what's incorrect, what's true, what's mistaken, what's true and right, and what's in error. God brings light in all of that. And so when we think about the Christian life, we can see how the gospel not only at one time brings light when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, but also in an ongoing way. The Lord brings light into the darkness at different points in our life over and over again. So don't just think here that Isaiah is only speaking about the coming of the Messiah, the preaching at the earthly ministry of Jesus, but he's talking about an ongoing role that the Lord Jesus has in our life as our Savior. We see in verse 3 here that there will be a recognition of great joy. For you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Well, because of the gospel coming into this time in history, this time of the fulfillment of this prophecy, you're seeing the people rejoicing over all that God has done with more joy than even they have at the time of harvest. That's what the Messiah will bring when he delivers people from their oppressors and he delivers us from the penalty of our sin. You'll see another reference here in verse 4 where it speaks of Midian. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. The day of Midian is referring back to a stunning victory that God brings forth over Midian. And we see that probably most likely it's an allusion to Gideon's battle against the Midianites during the time of the Judges, in Judges chapter 7. And you remember that story, of course, in the early pages of the Old Testament, where Gideon goes forward with 300 men against the whole Midianite army and defeats them in a magnificent display of God's power and authority. And so there's rejoicing at that time, and also when the coming of the gospel is in the first century, in the time of Christ. Verse 5, for every boot of the trampling warrior or tramping warrior in the battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Well, this is just simply saying that God's way of salvation and God's fulfillment of plan of and all of God's plans are never going to be undone. God is never going to be thwarted. And even though there'll be strong armies that'll come forth in history, and it's surely speaking of great battles and strong armies, that those armies in God's providence are going to be defeated. That starts with Midian. It goes on to the Canaanites. It goes on to the Egyptians. Then it goes on to the Assyrians. And then it goes on to the Babylonians and so forth. All those armies are going to be defeated in God's economy. And no one's going to be able to stand against the plan of God. If you skip ahead to the end of verse 7, it simply says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. All that God has prophesied, he's going to accomplish. And no human king or no human person is going to thwart him in all of this. God's ways will always be fulfilled. Now, at times in our life, we find that hard to believe. We don't find it hard to believe that he would send forth a Messiah, because as Christians, we see that he did that very thing. He fulfilled that prophecy in sending forth the Messiah. But what about in the midst of various circumstances in your own life, when it seems that various concerns get to be a huge mountain, avalanche, or tidal wave, to use three geographical references there, or pictures? It just seems so large that we can't escape it. But I believe what we're learning in this passage, when we start applying it to ourselves and we start taking these words in a more personal way and not just a historical way or a prophetical way or an analytical way, let's take them personally. When we take them personally and we see that God has the ability to deliver us when we're walking in the midst of our own darkness, or God has the ability to give us joy, great joy, as we had at the harvest, if we were in the midst of a time of a great prosperity and harvest, and that God will deliver us from our enemies, as in the day of Midian, well, that gives us a opportunity to see that God truly does work in a personal manner in our life. It's just not academic. It's just not analytical. It's not hypothetical. It's personal. That's how God works. And for all who know him and love him, if you sat and you listed back over the previous year or two or three or even five, all the ways that God was at work in providing for you, sparing you, protecting you, healing you, I would guess that it's a rather long list of all the ways that God has been at work. So just don't think of these words here or this prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, which was certainly fulfilled at the time of Jesus, but think of it also as an ongoing promise to all of the people of God, that God works personally in our life, in bringing joy, in bringing light, and in delivering us from our oppressors and enemies. It's a great promise. And it's one that would be important for us to dwell upon, that God works in a personal way. Now, let's just look at the name of the Messiah, because Isaiah gives a rather unusual description of who this child is going to be. In verse 6, "For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given." Let's stop right there for a minute. Do you notice the repetition of "for unto us, for unto us"? Again, he's saying to the people of Judah and of those of Israel who are listening to his words that this promise is for all the people of God. This is for you. And it's a very pregnant, if you'll excuse my pun, promise of God's great blessings. That there can be a sense of expectation that God is going to fulfill this. And he's going to do it through the birth of this baby. A child, a son, will be given. Well, it's not too hard for us, since we live in the New Testament era, and looking back 2,700 years to Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 7, verse 14, where he says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel," God with us. So it's easy for us to make the connection here. And so the child obviously is not the son of King Ahaz, and it's not the son of King Hezekiah, who was that wicked Judean king Manasseh. No, it's not any of those. And nor is it the son of Isaiah. But it is only and surely and certainly the Messiah who came to this earth, who was Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, who was the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, God in the flesh, the second member of the Trinity, our Lord and our Savior. That's who he's speaking of. So in Matthew, we see in chapter 1, in the very first of the Gospels that's given in the New Testament, the citation which shows us the truthfulness of this connection. And so in Matthew 1, we have the angel saying to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Which prophet? Isaiah. And then the citation, Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So you see the connections here that the apostles made as they reflected on these promises that God had given in 700 or more B.C. of the coming of the Messiah. And so the child who's spoken of here is just not the immediate son of Ahaz or Hezekiah, or Isaiah for that matter. But instead, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice about this baby that the government shall be upon his shoulder. And then in verse 7, we see a little bit more about this government. "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So what kind of government will this be? Well, it will be a government that rests upon him as a mantle, as it were, around his shoulders, and that's right and fitting for this young child who will be born a king. And upon his shoulder will be righteousness and justice. In other words, out of the mouth of the Messiah will come his teachings. And on the basis of those teachings, then it would be proper to establish the form of righteousness and justice in this world. Why is it that we see amongst the legal codes, especially of all the Western nations, which have been dominated by Christianity, the root of our legal code goes back to the words and the principles taught by the prophets and the patriarchs, but also of the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that so very clearly at this time, if we're willing to acknowledge it. It's the fulfillment of this prophecy. I would also say that this becomes the corrective means to help those nations, states, counties, families, and individuals, and even churches that may go astray from his law and need to be corrected. It reminds us and tells us the source of all truth, of all justice and righteousness. And it is in the law which the Messiah has given out of his teaching and that he represents, and the law, word of God, which came as well through the patriarch and prophet Moses. Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He says it very clearly. Now, there are plenty of pagans, pseudo-Christians, who would doubt those words and say, well, I don't believe Jesus actually said that. That was the apostles or maybe the early church fathers who put those words into his mouth. But let's just be really transparent and honest here and genuine. Those who are Christians, we would affirm without equivocation or doubt that those are the words of Jesus himself. And if that be the case, then he has founded a government which is right and just and true and is ongoing, even eternal. For that's what the words say next. It says in verse 7, of the increase of his government and of its peace there will be no end. Over his kingdom, and it's established and it's upheld through the ages, from this time forth and forevermore. So the prophecy here is simply saying that, well, once this kingdom is established, there's no derailing it. There's no throwing it off the tracks. There's no thwarting it. There's no standing against it. It goes forward. I remember studying French history a number of years ago, just reading about Napoleon when he came to power in post-revolutionary France in the late 1700s. And one of the first things that Napoleon did to establish his rule was to put up all over the city of Paris all of these stone monuments to himself with the letter N carved into the granite so that everywhere people would go, the citizens of the Napoleonic Empire, they would see the letter N. It would remind them of the Emperor Napoleon. And yes, if you go to Paris, France, at least I've read, I haven't been there, but I know if you go there, you can still see a few of those relics as historical markers of what once was. But the reality is that the reign and the rule of Napoleon came and went, but the reign of Jesus Christ goes on in eternity, and it never will be undone. And it gives us something to put our hope in, that this child who came has established a government and righteousness and justice flow forth from it forever and ever. Now, look at his name itself. I know we skipped over that, but let's go back to verse 6 and look at the name. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In this name, this fourfold name that Isaiah gives from God's prophecy, we see hints of the Trinity in this name, yet with no confusion of the persons. For example, when it speaks of Wonderful Counselor, we know that the word counselor in the New Testament is going to refer to the Holy Spirit, who's sent as our comforter or our counselor. In regard to Everlasting Father, it refers to God the Father, that God the Father has set all things in motion and made all things, and this name is going to be applied to the Son as well. And then also the name Mighty God, which anticipates the incarnation, that the Messiah who's going to come, this child who's born into history, that he's going to be referred to as Mighty God, and that shows us the union, as it were, of the divine and the human in the one person, Jesus Christ. So these names, those three in particular, give us a hint, as it were, of the Trinity, that doctrine. And that is important to note as we go through this. But beyond that, let's look at each name individually. The name Wonderful Counselor, literally in Hebrew, the translation is the Supernatural One, the source of all wisdom, knowledge, and truth. That's what the words themselves mean in the Hebrew text. Wonderful Counselor, the Supernatural One. When we think of the Lord Jesus, when he came to this earth and he spoke as one who was with authority, you recall, but not the authority of just a man. But he spoke with one who was divine, and so that his disciples would say of him that he was surely the Son of God. He was sure the Son of the High and Holy One. He spoke with the words of God his Father. And all of that shows us the fulfillment of this, the source of all wisdom, knowledge, and truth. The title Mighty God in Hebrew refers literally to God of all strength, God of all power. It anticipates the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his temptation could thwart the temptations of the devil and reject them completely, could live here on the earth and keep the law of God, experiencing all the temptations that you and I experience, yet without sin. And it could also speak of the authority of his ministry, which was always being assaulted by the evil one and by the demons, the fallen angels. And we see that throughout the ministry of Jesus, do we not? Where we see the people who have been oppressed by demonic influences or possessed in some cases. And Jesus, with a simple word, delivers them all, every one of them. And so we see his mighty power. He was the God of all strength. Thirdly, he's referred to as the Everlasting Father. And you might think, this seems odd here. How can we maintain the Trinity where we think of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit when this title is referring to Jesus? Well, perhaps you recall in John 10, verse 30, Jesus simply says at the end of that glorious passage where he portrays himself as a shepherd, that he also says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. And that doesn't speak just to that the Father and the Son are of one purpose. And what it's saying here is that the Father and the Son are one essence, that they share the same essence. And that's why immediately after this, in John 10, verse 31, the Jewish people who understand exactly what Jesus was saying pick up rocks then and are prepared to put him to death and stone him for blasphemy, because he was saying that he and the Heavenly Father are of the same essence. They are one. See, the Jews understood this perfectly. So it's not wrong for Jesus to receive this title or for him to say God and the Father are one, because although Jesus is a unique being, as it were, a unique person of the Trinity, yet he shares the same divine nature with God the Father. And so when we think of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we don't worship three gods. We worship one God who has made himself known in three persons. And Jesus Christ, who is his Son, is that second member of the Trinity, God the Son, who takes on flesh and enters history and is born as a baby. And lastly, we see this baby called the Prince of Peace. And indeed, he is the Prince of Peace. For not only by his words, but by the gospel that he brings forward, he brings peace into this world, not only into individuals' lives, but also into all the affairs of men, whether it be statecraft, or whether it be the issues of the church, or the issues of the family, or just the individuals' lives. Jesus said in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid, for I bring you peace." We also see in Romans 5, 1 and 2, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. And so what we find in this promise is a rather remarkable set of promises that God gives. And he gives them through the prophet Isaiah over 700 years prior to their fulfillment. And it's not as if that God just sort of cools his jets and waits his time and forgets or becomes indolent or regretful or forgetful in all those ways. None of that is true. That God brings forward at the proper time his Son. And that Son makes a huge mark on history as the Messiah who comes and ministers to his people and brings us out of our darkness and gives us peace. Think about this summary of the life of Jesus. I know I've read it before, but I read it again because it ministers to me every time I read it. It's simply called One Solitary Life, and it speaks of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in still another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he became an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He traveled no more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves, and while he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, all put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as much as that one solitary life. It is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. For the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, and he has done it through the Messiah. Father, we thank you for giving us this prophecy so very long ago, and you fulfilled the promise that was made through Isaiah the prophet in sending forth your Son. Help us, Father, to not see this prophecy as just a theological treatise, something for us to analyze or pontificate about, nor to see it, Lord, as a political statement about a change of government. And indeed, there was a change of government, but it's so much more than that. Help us to see it, Lord, as a prophecy that speaks to us personally, that speaks to the dark parts of our life, for those who have not yet come to Christ and who need to be liberated by the gospel, then it surely brings the light of salvation. But for those who know the Lord, we admit, Lord, and we confess there are times of darkness in our life when we're confused or we're filled with doubts or we're distressed or discouraged. All of these things seem to consume our mind, but we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, and in particular by the Messiah, you would bring light into our life, and we would see things and life as it truly is. We pray, Father, that you would bring joy and peace into our life, that you would, by the power of the gospel, heal broken relationships and give us hope and give us faith to endure those tests and trials that are part of this earthly existence. And so we pray it all now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is certainly and surely the Messiah, fulfilling the promise of all that Isaiah proclaimed. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.